So when you get your hot cross buns around Easter time, that cross was being put onto the buns long before the time of Jesus, thousands of years before Jesus. It is the symbol of eternal life, and it was Constantine who made that the symbol of Christianity. But Constantine, in mixing up the religions, had a problem. And that was that from the disciples of Isa alayhi salam, the true teachings of Tawheed spread to the Nile, especially to Iskandaria, Alexandria, northern part of Egypt, or lower Egypt. And it is said that one of the disciples, Mark, rahimahullah, that he actually died on the Nile. And so the teachings of true teachings of Isa alayhi salam actually found a home in Egypt and then went south to the Sudan and all the way down to what is known as Ethiopia or Al-Habasha, Abyssinia. Within these teachings, it was believed that Jesus was a man and that he was one of the mighty messengers of Allah, but he was not a god, nor was he the son of God. And by the 4th century, Arius was the main bishop of the Muwahidun, we could call them, the people of one God. They were amongst the Christians. And you'll see a lot of discussion about them. Donatists and Arians. And especially in North Africa and Palestine, they took a strong stance against the Trinity and against the pagan beliefs of Christmas and Easter and Cupid and Valentine, and you can pass them up. And all of those strange beliefs, the Muwahidun took a strong stance against this. And so Constantine, being a crafty man, recognized the fact, and one of the bishops writes in a history book, he writes that everybody in Christendom was speaking about the divinity of Christ. And if you went to buy bread in the store, the bread keeper, the bread salesman would say to you, was Christ divine or not? I believe that he was a man. When you asked your servant to pour the bath water, the servant would say, did Christ die for sins or was he alive? Is he God or is he a man? Everybody in Christendom was speaking about the divinity of Christ. And so Constantine then called a major conference in the year 325 of the Common Era, or AD, called the Council of Nicaea. It's a very important date for those who want to understand this history. And in the Council of Nicaea, he gathered together all of the bishops. The bishops of the north believed in three gods. The bishops of the south and Palestine believed in one god. He gathered them together and they chose the position that the three gods would be the official belief in Christendom. Also, they taught that Isa alayhi salam, wal-iyadu billah, that he was divine. Either he was the son of God or God himself manifested as a man. They also put together the Bible. The present-day Bible that the Christians have in their hands was not a book given in revelation to Isa alayhi salam. Because Bible, as you know, is bibliothek. It means a library. In the Bible is the Old Testament, the Torah, the Psalms, the New Testament. So they have combined a number or remnants of a number of books. They have also put in Gospels and sayings of their followers hundreds of years after the time of Isa alayhi salam. So they put together the Bible and they put it out as an official book, and anybody who had any other gospel would be persecuted. Thousands of people were put to the sword. No Bible was allowed except for the Bible that was sanctioned by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and Arius himself, rahimahullah, was poisoned in the year 336 of the Common Era. And so the Roman Empire crushed the people of Tawheed. But their message continued. And all of North Africa and Palestine, all the way up the Nile, right to Ethiopia, there were people amongst the masses who remembered Arius, who remember Mark, who remember Donatus, who remember the people who taught the belief in one God. And they were waiting for somebody to come. And that is part of the reason why, that when Islam spread to those areas, It stayed strongly in those areas up until now. We find that 99% of the people in North Africa and going right into Palestine, the overwhelming majority of the people are Muslims. And so the belief in one God was strongly there. And what will be important for us in our study of the Seerah is Al-Habasha, and especially the Aksumite kingdom. It was the kingdom called Aksum. And within that kingdom, the Negus, Al-Najashi, which was the title for their ruler, he ruled over a kingdom where they believed in one God, and they were very close to the teachings of Islam. And so the stage was set in the Mediterranean for the coming of the final message. On the eastern front, and you can see in the maps that you have, and any map will show you, and it's important to get a map that gives you the countries in the time of Isa alayhi salam, because the present day Iraq and Kuwait and Egypt and Sudan, these countries are imperialistic constructs whose borderlines were developed in the past few hundred years by colonial powers within our countries. They are not Islamic constructs, and especially they do not date back further, especially past the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. On the eastern side was the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was called Sasaniyun, the Sassanids, and they ruled from approximately 224 to 642 of the Common Era. From 224 to 642. That was the rule of the Sassanids. And they were Zoroastrians, following their teacher Zoroaster. And he taught the supremacy of the sun god. The sun god was manifested through fire. And so there was a fire that their priests and bishops would maintain. And you can still see this fire being lit. It was used by the Greeks as well in the Olympics. When they carry the flame and they keep the flame lit until the end of the Olympics, that's the same concept that was in ancient Persia, in ancient Greece, and in Rome, in many of the countries who had the sun as their main god. They also believe in the struggle of darkness and light. Darkness and light. And so their ruler, whose name finally was Kisra, was the Kisra, or their leader, in this dynastic rule was a series of struggles going on. And we find just before the time of the Prophet ﷺ that the Kisra actually killed his father in order to come into power. So that shows you what kind of family relationships they actually had. And he surrounded himself in luxury. And it is said that the Persians had the most luxurious, or the rich Persians, had the most luxurious culture in the world. Beautiful Persian carpets. He loved the color purple. And bright yellows, bright oranges. He had what is called the peacock throne. He had a palace filled of delights and filled with wonders. And he had a strong standing army. And the major world war was going on between the Romans and the Persians. And you'll see this being played out even in the Quran itself. You will find a chapter called Surah Ar-Rum, the chapter of Rome. And we will see later on how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even made the miracle of showing the events that would happen between the struggle going on between the Persians and the Romans. And so the Romans in the Mediterranean, the Persians on the eastern side, the Ethiopians controlling what would be the southwest side of the Arabian Peninsula, and then Jaziratul Arab. What is important for Jaziratul Arab, or the Arabian Peninsula, is of course the center of our story. And it was chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be the site of the final revelation. The word Arab, Al-Arab, this word itself in language means desert, the Sahara, or it means wasteland or barren land. So the Arab are the people of the barren lands. And you can divide up, and some of the scholars divide up the Arabs into three groups. And there is a book I would recommend to you, Al-Rahiq al-Makhtum, The Sealed Nectar, which I believe is available here in the city. This is an excellent summarized version of the seerah, and it can give you solid, authenticated facts. It's available in Arabic and in English. And so we can see within the study of the scholars that you could divide Arabs into three parts. The first part is al-Arab al-Ba'ida, who are the perishing Arabs, the ones who were being phased out. And amongst the perishing Arabs are even a number of Semitic languages that actually died. Because according to some historians, the Semitic languages could be the oldest language group on earth. And some historians even dare to say that the language of Adam alayhi salam was Arabic. And this is being said because in all the Semitic languages, Arabic has the most solid vocabulary, the broadest vocabulary, the most solid grammar, and the Hebrew linguists now today, Jews, Hebrews, who are trying to reconstruct Hebrew are using the Nahu and Sarf, the grammar of Arabic, in order to reconstruct Hebrew. So the further you go back, the closer you will find the people to speaking the pure forms of the Arabic tongue. Amongst Al-Arab Al-Ba'ida is Al-Ad wa Thamud and Tasam, Imlaq, and a number of the nations that were living within the Arabian Peninsula. The second group is Al-Arab Al-Aribah, and these are the pure Arabs. The third group is Al-Arab Al-Musta'rabah, and these are Arabized Arabs. And I'll go into the details of these three groups. From amongst the Al-Arab Al-Ba'ida, the perishing Arabs, there is the stories, and we will get many of these stories within the Quran itself, the stories of Ad and Thamud. And I want to bring to your attention the story that came out in Time magazine, February 17th, 1992. This is very interesting because it shows how technology is even bringing out more in the Quran. Even though the people are working against the revelation, they're actually bringing out more of the Quran itself. In Surah Al-Fajr, chapter 89, verses 6 to 14, Allah tells us, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادِ إِرَمَ ذَاتِ الْعِمَادِ الَّتِي لَمْ يُخْلَقْ مِثْلُهَا فِي الْبِلَادِ وَثَمُودَ الَّذِينَ جَابُوا الصَّخْرَ بِالْوَادِ وَفِرْعَوْنَ ذِي الْأَوْتَادِ الَّذِينَ تَغَوْا فِي الْبِلَادِ فَأَكْثَرُوا فِيهَا الْفَسَادِ فَصَبَّ عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّكَ سَوْطَ عَذَابٍ إِنَّ رَبَّكَ لَبِالْمِرْصَادِ. In these verses it says, did you not see, O Muhammad, how your Lord dealt with the people of Ad, the people of Iram, which had lofty pillars, the like of which were not created in the land, and Thamud, the people who hewed out rocks in the valley to make dwellings, and Pharaoh, who had stakes to torture people, who transgressed all bounds in the lands, and made therein much mischief. And so your Lord poured on them different kinds of severe punishment. Verily your Lord is ever watchful. And so in this you can see the mention of Ad and Thamud and Fir'aun. Now, people had been searching for centuries for this mysterious kingdom of Ad. And it is said there was a city called Ubar. And it was a city that it was said it was created in a jewel-encrusted oasis in the southern deserts. It was an imitation of paradise and the grandeur and the lofty pillars. And Iram, it is described as Iram also, Iram adat al-imad, that big lofty towers. And so for many years, the different wanderers and fortune seekers searched in the Arabian Peninsula to find Iram and to find this lost city. And it is not until the 20th century, it's not really until the 1990s, you'll find that a California team coming out of America, using experts from around the world, using satellite technology, they're able to look down now onto the earth. They use it mostly for the military, but you can look down and you can literally see under the sand. And if there is an imprint under the sand, a road, or if there are towns, you can literally see it with satellite technology now, digital technology. And so when they looked in the Arabian Peninsula, they saw roads leading to this southern outpost. And when the team went into the desert, they dug down and they found actually an octagonal castle with high walls and towers. And they said, this sounds like the one that was described in the Quran itself.